worshiping the Lord by the reading of his word. And the children are going to stay in today. 1 Kings 16. Starting in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria over 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the Lord, word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Please be seated. Story goes that there was a guy that was finally realized his dream of being a CEO of a large company. And one of his friends looked at him on the day that he was supposed to start, and he said that yesterday was the last day anybody will ever tell you the truth. There's such a thing as speaking truth to power, and it takes a lot to speak truth to power. There has to be a greater dedication to truth than there is to your own self-preservation. And that's where we find ourselves today as we look at some pretty strong personalities. And we read about Ahab here a little bit. We get an introduction to Ahab, and I'm not spending a whole lot of time on him here today other than him and Jezebel, other than to create a backdrop, because we're going to be with him for a long time, over the next several weeks, talking about Ahab and Jezebel and their evil. And sometimes you can look at it and say, you know, yeah, I get it, they're evil. But there's just want to provide a backdrop, because the person I'm really interested in is Elijah and what he brings to the table. Now, the time period that we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks as we deal with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah and then Jehoshaphat, who's the king, and through the the king to the south in Judah during this time period. It's a 26-year period of time that we're talking about. From 874, with the rise of Ahab as king, it says here that he became king when his father Omri died, through the reign of Jehoshaphat, and then Elijah extends out a little bit more into that period. So Ahab's come to power during the reign of King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father in the north, and he's going to be succeeded. Jehoshaphat's going to come on the scene about 2 years later. Now, in this period of time, from 930 to 874, so not a lot, 56 years or so, if my math is right, there have been seven kings in the history of Israel, and then Ahab becomes the eighth since Judah divided to the south and Israel to the north. Every one of them were wicked. The first one, the one that started the division, Jeroboam. Remember that little tiff that he and Rehoboam had over taxes. Some things just don't change. Jeroboam became the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and he became the standard of evil. And every time you read in the book of Kings, he said he walked as Jeroboam did. You know, he did evil like Jeroboam did. So Jeroboam became the standard of evil, and he led Israel into idolatry with the golden calves. He put one in the northern kingdom, in the very north of the nation, he put one in the very south of the nation, and it became a convenient religion. You really don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship any way you want, wherever you want, and hey, we'll bring priests up here. Just do whatever you want to do, but just don't go down to Jerusalem. So the other kings, as we read about them, were just as evil, and some succeeded to the throne through bloodline. Some succeeded to the throne through bloodshed. And Ahab, he came through his father, Omri, and he would reign for the next 22 years. So he had plenty of time to do plenty of evil. But the first thing that we read about him is that he did more evil than everybody before him. He was even more rotten than Jeroboam. By this time, after this 50-some-odd years of idolatry, of worshiping other gods and worshiping God in ways that were unacceptable to him, by this time Israel is now lost. But the thing that Ahab does is the mask has come off. There's no longer even the pretense of godliness. You know how we hear certain politicians that make sure that they end every speech with "God bless you" and "God bless America," and we just kind of look at them and, wow, that's not a punctuation mark, because their lives certainly don't line up with that. Well, this guy doesn't even bother to say "God bless Israel." The mask is gone. He's going to worship Baal, and he's going to command the nation to do so. Jeroboam, the difference being Jeroboam wanted to worship God in his own way, when he set up these calves and this convenient religion. Even Solomon, when he worshiped idols, he did so in addition to the Lord, so it was God and these other ones, which, again, some things never change. We do that even yet today. We worship God, we worship Jesus and other things. Ahab not only began to worship this god named Baal, but he commanded the nation to do so. He commanded the nation to do so. And then it says, if it weren't enough that he led him into idolatry, if that were not a trivial thing, it says, he married this woman by the name of Jezebel. Well, I don't know how much y'all know about Jezebel, but I do know that there's not a single woman in the last 4,000 years that has been named Jezebel. Can you think of anybody? That name's just, it's gone from history, because this woman was so evil. And it said that it wasn't trivial enough that he led him into idolatry, but he married this woman named Jezebel. Well, she was the daughter of a Phoenician king. The Phoenicians were, if you can picture Israel, they were on the Mediterranean coast. They were a seafaring people. But they were also part of the Canaanites, who, if you remember, when the Lord said, come into the promised land, wipe out all the Canaanites and get rid of all of them, those were some of the people that Israel did not wipe out when they came into the promised land. So even though it was seen as a very good political move, since Israel and Phoenicia were both, you know, enemies of Syria, you know, it's a good thing to marry up nations, so they're, you know, and that's something that carried on even through the 18th and 19th century. You know, that nations would marry up in their families to keep each other from attacking each other. So it was a good political move, but they were not only to not marry Gentiles, they were supposed to eliminate them. So this is a bad thing. Now, her father's name was Ethbaal, which means with Baal. This guy was a devoted worshiper of this god named Baal. Now, Baal was a Phoenician name for Lord, just like we use the term God. God is not his name. God is not his name. That's kind of his title, and it's a generic thing. It's a generic title. And so Baal was the Phoenician name for Lord or God, and it described any number of local deities in their, you know, within a pantheon of Baals, and they rolled up into what was called Baalim, multiple gods. If you can think, you know, if you know anything about Greek mythology, it's the same kind of thing as Mount Olympus, you know, where there's a multitude of gods. But one of the things that they believed there was that gods were local. You had local deities. And when nations came up against each other, it was basically a bet that my God's stronger than yours. Now, the Sidonian god, the Sidonian Baal, which Jezebel worshipped, was the prominent male deity in Canaan. That was the one that everybody knew as Baal. And the female deity was Ashtoreth, or also known as Astora. Again, that's where we got the name Easter from. They were the sun and the moon. They were the seasons. One of the names that Baal used was Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies. That title was also used as one of the names for Satan. And Baal was a cruel god. He was identified a lot with a lot of sensuality. You can imagine what the worship sessions were like in the temples. He was also identified with a god by the name of Molech, and Molech specifically required human worship and human sacrifice for the appeasement of crops. So this is the god that Israel began to worship, a god of licentiousness and a god who demanded human blood and human flesh. Now Jezebel herself, as we read through, is going to be known for some pretty cruel ruthlessness, and she killed many of God's prophets in Israel. So she's got her own gig to deal with. Now if you bring your attention to verse 34, it says, in his days, I mean, in the middle of this description of Ahab, and then we move on to Elijah, there's this odd little sentence in verse 34, which is incredibly important. It says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This should have been a warning to Ahab. A warning to Ahab, big red flag. We told you about this. This is what's happening. You need to understand that what you're entering into is devastating. In Joshua 6:26, and then in Joshua 23:14 through 16, you don't need to turn there. But it says in Joshua 6:26, it says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. If you remember, that the city of Jericho was the one that Joshua defeated by marching around with the musicians and letting the walls come crumbling down. And it was such a stronghold that needed to come down that Joshua at that point said, whoever builds this back up is going to build it, shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and his youngest shall set up its gates. And they're going to be cursed, whoever builds up Jericho. And then it goes on in chapter 23, verses 14 through 16, Joshua again still speaking says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going home, man. I'm tired. God has, done what he has done with me, and now I'm going to go home. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. That's important to know. Not one good thing that he spoke of has failed. Everything has come true, just as he said. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. It's now just a matter of time. It's done. It's now just a matter of time. We don't know specifically how the sons of Hiel died. They may have died as a curse, or they may have been sacrificed by him. But the language is interesting. Excavations, archaeological excavations in that area have uncovered evidence of a practice in ancient biblical times called foundation sacrifices, especially to Baal and Molech, in which, in order to bring peace upon the home, they would bury their children, possibly even alive, in the foundations of these buildings. I firmly believe that every time a person goes in or pays for or encourages an abortion for the sake of making sure that their life is okay, has buried their children in the foundation. We look at this and we see that that's cruel. How could they do that? We do it today. Every time we neglect our children for the sake of our own careers, we are burying our children in the foundation. We do it yet today. Ahab had the opportunity at this point to recognize where he was in the sight of the Lord and repent. And I am absolutely convinced that if Ahab had repented at this point, that had he had seen that Jericho was rebuilt, and he recognized that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, and had he repented, we'd be reading a completely different story. Completely different story. But it's just a matter of time until Israel completely falls and is no longer in existence as the northern kingdom. And we struggle today. I know that we struggle today as we look at our own nation, as we look at the world, and we say, has Jericho been rebuilt? Has that time of prophecy passed, so now it's just a matter of time? It's just a matter of time. In the United States specifically, has that tipping point been reached? Where you say, it's just a matter of time. Will we, as some have said, the next great nation that comes up is not going to be China, it's not going to be Russia, it's not going to be the European Union, it's going to be a United States gone bad. So we have Ahab, we have Jezebel, we have the nation of Israel worshiping Baal. The mask has come off. They're no longer even pretending to worship God. Though you'll still hear a little bit of that language in here, they're not even pretending to worship God. So in walks this dude. that we know from descriptions looks a lot like we know John the Baptizer to look like. He is hairy, he is unkempt, and he walks into this palatial estate. He walks into the throne room of Ahab, still probably smelling very much of the desert. He walks into the court of the king, knowing that any moment he could be killed by the king or his wife, who had no problem killing prophets of the God of Israel. The land was in such a state of apostasy that there were only 7,000 prophets that we'll find out a little later on as we get in this conversation between the Lord and Elijah, who had not yet submitted to the worship of Baal. But they were so quiet that Elijah didn't even know they were in existence. We'll find out later that as he's crying out to God, he's, "Am I the only one left?" You know, and God said, "No, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000. But they were so quiet. He had no idea. That's how, out of millions of people. So that's how apostate this place was. That's how godless this place was. And he walks in and he says, "There's going to be no rain in the nation of Israel except by my word." That's pretty heady. "You will have no rain except by my word." Now, you could probably just blow somebody like that off pretty easily. "Whatever, dude." Well, there's a problem. A week later, there's no rain. 2 weeks later, there's no rain. A month later, there's no rain. 6 months later, there's no rain. Well, maybe that's exactly what happens, is that Elijah comes in and he says there's going to be no rain, and so there's no rain. And the reason why there was no rain, I mean, it could have been anything. There's going to be plagues of frogs. There's going to be, you know, I mean, God's got all that stuff in his toolbox. You know, he can do whatever he wants to do. But their god Baal was thought to control the sun and the rain. And this was just like what happened in Egypt when God challenged the Egyptian gods. He was challenging specifically head on their god Baal. "There will be no rain." Now, not only did Elijah, as a prophet, not only was he, or he didn't do a lot of foretelling. He didn't say, "This is going to happen." He did a lot of foretelling. He did a lot of proclaiming that this is what God's word has said. This is what God has done. And there's a big difference in that prophecy. As a teacher of the word, am a prophet. I have the office of prophet, if you will, you know, if you want to use that kind of language. Basically, because I'm not doing any foretelling. I'm not telling you what your future is. I am foretelling. I'm teaching. I'm preaching the word of God. I'm telling you the word of God. I'm making sure that's what goes out. And that's what Elijah does here. As the Lord tells him these things, then he puts this stuff out. But here's a bigger difference. Not only was he telling them, he was the one that caused it. He was the one that caused it. He prayed. He prayed, and it happened. In James 5, 17 through 18, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." And in the New Living Translation, it says, "He's a human being just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, we're reading some amazing things about Elijah. We've read amazing things about Elijah. He commands the rain and it stops. He raises up a child from the dead, which we're going to read about. He's going to be taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. You know anybody else that's done that? He goes up to heaven in a chariot of fire. His name is still spoken in reverence. And during the Passover feast and amongst observant Jews, whenever they do the Passover feast, a chair is left empty. Do you remember that when we did the Seder dinner here? A chair is left empty and the door is left open so Elijah might join them. Everybody's waiting for Elijah to join them. And the reason why is because it's been prophesied that it's only when he returns, when Elijah returns, that the Messiah will come. Well, Jesus told us that John the Baptizer was indeed Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. He was that pathway so Messiah could come in. So he's still spoken of in reverence. He was with Jesus and Moses in the Transfiguration. This is an important guy. We also think, I believe personally, that one of the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation during the tribulation, I believe that one of them is Elijah. He's an important guy. Yet James says he was a man. Same as us. As human as we are. You cut him, he bleeds. We'll find later a little bit more what that humanity looks like is when he, this great prophet of God, kills the prophets of Baal or during that contest of sacrifices, and he goes running off like a little girl. He was a man. The context of this passage, and this is what I want you to understand, the context of that passage in James, it's about the power of prayer. It says you pray, God will hear. If you're sick, go to the elders. Have them pray over you so that you might be healed. Confess your sins that you might be healed. Pray, 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 pray. It was about prayer. And because Elijah had prayed, and he had prayed specifically, Lord, we need to get Israel's attention. Let's stop the rain. Okay, Elijah, guess what? You're going to tell them. It takes a man who has a greater fear of God than of other men to walk into that court and speak truth to power. He said that he recognized that it was before the Lord that he stood, and it was ultimately the Lord to whom he was responsible. And so, Ahab, you're nothing compared to my God. Think about his name. His name means, my God is the Lord. So, the courts around and the call, the announcer comes in, he says, my God is the Lord, is here to see you. That kind of makes it clear where you stand. So then there's this, they've got this ministry thing going. I mean, the rain has stopped. Everybody's looking at Elijah going, man, this guy's got something. And so he sets up the first church of Elijah. Miracles happen here. Maybe he thinks he's going to go down to Judah a little bit and check some things out there. No. In the midst of all this, in the midst of this great ministry, the Lord says, I want you to go east. I want you to settle by the brook Cherith. It's still in Israel, so he's still in the midst of the drought. It's a brook that runs into the Jordan River. And Elijah, I'm going to have you fed by ravens. A raven is going to bring you bread and meat every day. And it says that he was there in the morning, it was there in the evening. And you're going to drink from the brook. Drink from the brook. Just prayed for a drought. Got a problem. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen anything in a raven's mouth that's appealing to me. A raven, by the way, is what we would call a vulture. They're not particularly fond of cultured meat. But yet this raven, this vulture, brings meat and it brings bread. And he's drinking from the brook. And I'm sure he's thinking, Lord, this would be, there's nothing like a good national crisis to get things moving. This would be a great time to begin filling up the churches. But the Lord wanted the message and not the messenger to be heeded. The Lord wanted himself and not Elijah to be listened to. He also wanted Elijah to be protected, because Ahab thought him to be a serious bother to the nation of Israel, and Jezebel certainly had her opinion of him, and so it would have been nothing to kill him. So he says, and this is, again, something else that we need to understand, and it's this concept of hiding in the Lord, not hiding from the Lord, not hiding from anybody, from anybody, because this is obviously a man who doesn't have a real concern about his own protection, but he is hiding in the Lord. He's doing what God has called him to do, and so therefore he is protected. And that's something that we need to understand, is how to hide in the Lord, how to make sure that we have that blessing of obedience. And so he was leading Elijah by faith. Elijah had to have the faith that the Lord would keep that brook flowing during the drought, and that he would continue to be fed. Yeah. Vultures are really dependent, you know? But yet it kept coming. Oh yeah, here's the other thing. According to the very law that God had set up, it's an unclean bird. So I'm going to be receiving my sustenance from something that you have called unclean. You know, I think that a man like Elijah would certainly stick around just to see how that's going to work out. You got something interesting going here, God. So he sends him to this place called Cherith, which means whittling or cutting away. And so he's sitting by the brook Cherith, being whittled, being shaped by God for a greater task. Charles Spurgeon drew two points of application from this event, likening the food that the ravens brought to spiritual food. And this is what he said. First, he recognized that God may bring a good word to us through an unclean vessel, a spiritually unclean vessel like a raven. I can attest to that. Just this past week, we at work, we had to go through a series of personality profiles, and I'm not going to get into, you know, you guys know my stance on psychology, but it was a personality profile, and then we all had to come together and find out how we work with each other and, you know, what our personalities are like. Well, what God did in that was he revealed some things in my own character that he confirmed. Not only the strengths, but he also said, that's an area of weakness that you need to work on. And I couldn't deny, I go, Lord, come on, I mean, come on, it wasn't in the Bible. It was a test from them. No, it's true, isn't it? Look at your life. Look at what this is telling you. And know that it's from me. He was bringing me spiritual food from a raven, from an unclean thing. Oh, Lord. The thing that I did, of course, and this is what makes it good, is that I could go back to the Word of God and I could see that this was a godly thing. That I could see that this truly was biblical truth. And I don't care where it comes from, all truth belongs to the Lord. You know, we may get, even a blind squirrel gets a nut occasionally, you know. And so sometimes they can get it right. Sometimes. So first he recognized that God may bring a good word to us through an unclean vessel, and it's spiritually unclean like a raven. You might have somebody come up, and this goes to the second point, you might have somebody come up to you who has no relationship with God whatsoever, and they might speak something into your life that all of a sudden just is an arrow to the heart, and you go, I know that's from the Lord. I know it. Because it lines up with the Word of God, and it lines up with my life. So second, that one can bring spiritual food to others and still be unclean spiritually themselves. Just because somebody might bring that word to you doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved or that they know the Lord. So Spurgeon says this, see too how possible it is for us to carry bread and meat to God's servants and do some good things for his church and yet be ravens still. So he's being whittled away as he's recognizing that God is bringing this bird to him day and night to bring him food, and he sees this brook and it's continuing to run until it doesn't. The brook dries up. What am I going to do now? I see the water level dropping. Lord, do you see the water level dropping? Do you see my bank account dropping? Do you see my job ending, Lord? Do you see this? It's much easier to be thankful and assured of God's promises when the brook is full and running. But how often do we wander away without further instruction from the Lord when the brook dries up? You know, discouragement is one of the greatest tools that the enemy has, and it leads to doubt in God's capability, and it leads to doubt in our own calling. Did God really call me here? And can he keep this brook flowing? The famine was in the north. It's not in the south. Maybe, he said, maybe there's a brook Cherith in Judah too. How often did he think to himself that perhaps he had misheard God? But yet he couldn't deny the fact that the ravens kept bringing him food and the water was still there. Only when the brook dried up did the Lord call him to move on. Okay, we're done here. We're done here. Let's move on. He wants us to have greater faith in him than in the gift itself. Whenever we have faith in the brook rather than faith in the Lord who provides the brook, we will always come up short. We will always run dry. So then he says, Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath. Zarephath is in Sidon, which is the other side of Israel. So I want you to go all the way over through the drought. So it doesn't say it here, but somehow he sustained Elijah during that trip because it was a couple of days through the desert and in the drought. And he says, I want you to go to Sidon, or to Zarephath, which is in Sidon, which, by the way, is Jezebel's hometown. And the instruction there, he says, you're going to be taken care of by a widow. Wait a minute, a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile woman and a widow. That just violates all kinds of things. Do you know what you're doing? I got to go to a widow. Now, Zarephath, interestingly enough, means crucible. It means refiner. There were a lot of refiners, a lot of ovens there where they would smelt the metals. Well, he's going into this crucible. He's going to this refiner and including silver. You know, where, and we understand that process is that you heat silver up and you continue to heat it up until the impurities rise to the surface, and then you scrape off those impurities, that you skim them off and you leave the pure metal, and then you do it again and you scrape it off, and you do it again and you scrape it off until you can see your reflection in the metal, in the silver. That's when you know it's done. So he's gone from being whittled to refined. And the Lord is going to burn off some of the impurities in his life. Now wait a minute, this is the same guy that marched into the court of Ahab and says, I prayed and there's going to be no rain until I say so. This is a man of God. But remember, he was a human just like us. He needed refinement just like we do. Until the day we're taken home, we're going to be either by the brook Cherith, or we're going to be in our Zarephath, being in that crucible, that refiner. And we all know that the quality of the person is more accurately measured when they're tested. What do you like when you're tested, when the heat gets turned up? So he leads him to Zarephath, where he's going to be fed by a Gentile widow. I'm sure that's working on his head all the way through. That's humiliating enough. But then he walks up and he sees her at the city gate and she's collecting sticks. Great. At least I was hoping it was a rich widow. She doesn't even have enough for firewood. So she's at her end. She's ready to eat her last meal and wait until she and her son starves to death. She's been affected by the drought. She's already poor. By the fact that she's a widow in that day and time, she is already poor. She has nobody to take care of her. So she's going to wait it out. I've got my last meal here. I've got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. But the Lord chose her to serve and to live in that service. So he says, hey, could you give me a drink of water? Well, okay, that all by itself is a little bit of a problem because we're in the middle of a drought. So you're asking me to provide you with a cup of water. And oh, by the way, I mean, Elijah's testing. I mean, God has called him to this. Could you bring me a cake while you're at it? Well, all I've got is enough for myself and my son. A little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. I'm going to cook it up. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. We got nothing left. So she prepares this meal in faith, not from a full supply. She prepares this meal in faith. And what's provided is, every time she goes to her jar, the oil is there. Every time she goes to her pantry, the flour is there. Every day. Because Elijah said, if you do this, don't worry about it. If you do this, God will provide. You'll have enough until the drought is over. She's like, you know, and unfortunately it doesn't say whether she said, okay, that makes sense to me. I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to do it in faith. Or it could have been a, what have I got to lose? But regardless, she does it. And so every day, she sees the oil and she sees the flour. Now this passage has often been used by hucksters in the church in order to separate you from your money, you know, that you can be like the widow. Just give me that last cake that you have and God will provide your every need. The Lord warned us of wolves in sheep's clothing, and he said one of the signs was is that they're constantly reaching for your wallet. And so while we can rest in confidence that if God has called us to do these things, to offer that last thing that we have, we see that in the widow's mite as well. Jesus said that in the widow's mite as well. That if God has called us to offer in faith that last thing, there's going to be blessing and obedience. But what I'm asking you to consider is don't ever let anybody talk you into that. If the Lord has put it upon your heart and he has given you such a sense of gratitude towards him that you're willing to give everything, which is what God calls us to do the entirety of our lives. And maybe that includes the very last dime that you have. Then do it. I can guarantee you God will reward you for it. But don't let anybody talk you into that. Don't let anybody talk you into that. Make sure between you and the Lord that that's what God has called you to do. You know, if they looked and lived in faith as Elijah did, in simplicity and faith, then perhaps there would be a greater sense of trust. But if, you know, if I'm looking at your $15 million studio while you're saying that, you know, in order for this ministry to happen, it's going to depend upon you. Well, if you really have that much faith, then go look at your bank account. It should be there. So don't let anybody talk you into that. But I do want you to just prayerfully consider always what God has called you to do in terms of giving with gratitude. So this, the other thing that we need to understand is this food was given to her daily. You know, it wasn't a great story. She didn't have to build a silo. You know, she didn't have to build a well in order to hold all this flour and this oil. It was given to her daily. What did Jesus say? Give us this day our daily bread. Faith. It was an issue of faith. It's also a practical thing. What would have happened if she built a silo all of a sudden to store all this grain? Wouldn't have lasted long. Every relative would have been knocking on her door. Every thief would have been knocking down the silo. So the Lord said, here, I'm not only going to protect you, but I'm going to protect you by allowing you to walk in faith. Give us this day our daily bread. So verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Basically, the description there is that he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of their arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." This child dying is a great blow to this woman. I mean, not only the fact that you've lost a child, which would be devastating enough, but this is her only companion, and it's her only provision in her old age. If this child dies, she has nobody to take care of her. So not only is she dealing with grief, she's dealing with fear. And the fact that she was clutching this child, and Elijah says, "Give him to me," and then he brings him back down, tells me that he was a small boy. And Elijah's desire was to help her. You know, he saw the tragedy, and I'm sure he went to, "Well, Lord, that's pretty unfair." You know, I mean, this was a poor widow woman, and you brought me to her in order to, that I might have provision, and she gave me provision, and you've provided her with everything she needs, and she continues to provide for me everything that I need through you, and Lord, I don't understand. Have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Is it possible, perhaps, and this is a little bit of, I think, certainly it's speculation, but I think it's within the nature of the Lord. Is it possible that the boy himself had a congenital disorder? And the reason why Elijah was there was to heal him? Is it possible that the Lord wanted to bring this to understanding? Because what was the response of the widow? "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Now he's got a convert. Now he knows, because she has seen the power of God. The daily wasn't enough. This was impressive. So let's conclude. We see the darkness of Ahab. As a matter of fact, I think we see the darkness of Ahab in our nation today. What gives me hope is that for every Ahab, there's an Elijah. For every Ahab, there's an Elijah. And that God will put that Elijah in the midst of the darkness of any Ahab. As spiritually dark as it is today, there are men and women shining the light of God into that darkness, and who are willing to speak truth to power. It doesn't make you popular, but it does make you obedient, and it does make you blessed in that obedience. We see in Elijah a man whose heart is after God in spite of his own life being in danger, and his obedience doesn't put him in a comfortable reward. As a matter of fact, it puts him in even greater discomfort. It puts him by a brook that he then has to watch run dry and see his food coming in by air every day from a dirty bird. But these are places where God has put Elijah to work greater things into Elijah's life. We're going to see some amazing stuff as we continue his story. And it's because they were refined here. All because God had put into his heart the things to pray for. Elijah responded to those prayers out of the delight of his heart. And God gave him the delight of his heart. And he was able to walk in and challenge evil eye to eye. My question is, do we have the spirit of Elijah in ourselves? We have everything else. We are human beings. That's the only distinction between us and Elijah, is a willingness to submit ourselves fully to the Holy Spirit of God and say, Lord, however you want to use me, use me. To pray for those things that would make us uncomfortable if God says, you've prayed for it, you're the one to carry it out. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be Elijah's? We don't have to march into the White House. We don't even have to march down to Frankfurt. Maybe that's not our call. But can we, here, where we are, have that same sense, that same spirit of Elijah? Let's pray for that. Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, God, that you've given us Elijah to look at as an example of what you can do through a man surrendered. Lord, I ask that you would bless these wonderful saints this week. Lord, that during this Memorial Day, I pray for safety. And I also pray that there would be an opportunity to enjoy and rejoice in the freedoms that we have. Lord God, that we might be mindful of all that has been given for our sake. And Lord, that we would be grateful for all that has been given for our sake. Lord, I pray that you would bless them in their lives, Lord, in their work. Lord, that you would shine your face upon them. Lord, I ask that you would pour out your grace upon them, Lord, and that we would receive all of the Spirit that you desire to give us. And Lord, that we surrender ourselves entirely to you, knowing that you are God and that you are good. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you. Thank you. Amen.